And we'll read from verse 1. From verse 1 through verse 24. And it's quite a time, if I remember correctly, since we shared our reading together, so let us read this portion responsibly. Please join in heartily, as you have always done, on the alternate verses. Romans chapter 3, beginning our reading of verse 1. Now, as you know, those of you who have been out on Thursday night of recent months, we had reached in our study of the various dispensations that of the law. And we've been occupied of late with seeking to understand in possibly a little clearer way dispensation of the law in relation to the nation of Israel and indirectly to others. And one cannot think and study and meditate on the law of God without having one's heart thrilled by the contrast in the grace of God. And I have been enjoying afresh many of these familiar but very, very precious portions that bring before us the grace of God and its saving effect for us at the present time. And I don't think among all of these verses there is one that shines more brightly and beautifully than verse 24 of our chapter this morning. Being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. There is God's way of saving men and women, stated simply, briefly, but very fully as well. Like all of God's gems of truth, like all of His wonderful nuggets, He has placed this one against a background that enhances its beauty. And that is why we began our reading at the first verse. I want you just to notice this background now, against which God places the sparkling gem of His saving grace. We'll just remind ourselves, first of all, of the question with which the chapter opens. What advantage then hath the Jew? That question will be raised by what we have in the second chapter, which we're not going to go back over. But the question is raised, well then, what is the advantage in being a Jew? God's chosen people? But in view of what has been said in the second chapter, is there any advantage to it? And the answer is, much in every way, chiefly, not exclusively by any means, but mainly because that unto them were committed the oracles of God. That is their greatest of blessings, as well as their greatest responsibility, was the possession of the Word of God. Now, in a secondary sense, that is true of all. And that should be recognized and realized more than this, that the blessing of possessing the oracle of God, the Word where God has spoken to us, this is our greatest of blessings. If men and women were only to realize that, they would certainly not neglect the Bible as they do. They wouldn't neglect the reading of it, nor would they neglect the obeying of it. If in some spectacular way, as was possibly the case at Mount Sinai when the law was spoken by God, if in some spectacular way God were to speak now, audibly, and a great voice were suddenly to be heard from the heavens, why, everyone would be alerted by that. Everyone would give instant attention. And they would want to hear what this voice, this unusual voice, was going to say. But because God in His grace has done so much better than that, He's given to us His Word, in a printed and bound volume that you and I can possess, that we can read whenever we want to, that we can study long hours at a time if we so desire, that we can ponder over until we memorize its contents, because God has done that. So many do not realize the value and the importance of it. But I hope you do, because the longer I live and the older I get, the more I realize the neglect of the Word of God is the greatest mistake on the part of saved or unsaved. To read the Word of God, to search it, is the best way to come to a knowledge of God's salvation. And after we are saved, the daily, constant, repeated reading of God's Word, there is just no substitute for. I could spend the rest of the time just enumerating the blessings that come into your life as a result of the daily meditation on the Word of God. What a privilege it is. What an honor for us to possess the Word of God. And what a responsible people we are. How ashamed we undoubtedly will be if we stand before God that we have not spent more time in coming to an understanding of Him and of His will through His holy, inspired Word. Today there's much more energy and time being spent on the criticism of the Bible than there isn't allowing it to criticize us. God never gave us His Word to be criticized. He gave His Word to criticize us. And Hebrews chapter 4, 12, we read that the Word of God is living, powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of us. And that word discerner there could well be translated critic. It's a critic of our thoughts. We come with our feeble little minds and start criticizing the Bible. We come not willing to expose our thoughts to it, but if we would let it criticize our thoughts, it would cleanse them, and it would correct them, and if we allowed it to criticize the intents of our heart, our motives, the motives of our heart, those motives from which our actions spring, we'll be so much the better. Or unless the spring is pure, you can't expect to have a stream of unpolluted water. And it's only when we have pure motives in our hearts that our actions are going to be pure in the sight of a holy God. And there is nothing to criticize and to cleanse and to correct the motives of our hearts like the Word of God. And those motives need to be corrected because it's so possible to do a right thing out of a wrong motive. And a right thing done out of a wrong motive, remember, is just as bad as a wrong thing that is done out of a wrong motive. You remember, you who are familiar with the Old Testament, that there was an occasion when the city of Jericho was in bad straits because its water source was polluted. And as a result, though they toiled and toiled, they were getting practically no return from the soil of that city. And they were having quite some difficulty in many other ways, you could understand, with a polluted water supply. And they appealed to the prophet. And you remember what the prophet did? He took a cruse of salt. And he took that salt and he sprinkled it in the river. No, he didn't. Because if he sprinkled in the river, of course, it would just float it on down. And even if it had some beneficial effect, it should have been very small. It would only have been on a small portion of the river. When wise man and God-directed man that he was, the prophet went right to the source of the water supply. And there, in that spring, he cast the salt from that creek. And to the mighty power of God, it was purified. The waters were made sweet. Now that's exactly what God wants us to do with his word. You know, salt, it's a tasty thing, it's a necessary thing, but it's a thing that can sting, it's a thing that can bite. You take it and put it on an open wound, and it'll cleanse it. You'll feel it, and we're too soft nowadays to do that. We rush off the doctor, and he puts a little weeny tiny needle in us while we clench our teeth and get up all our courage, and that because there's going to be something so small we can hardly see. It's going to puncture our skin. It's going to hurt. Watch out now. But the old timers just used to take a handful of salt and put it on. That's it. Did more than it, too. It's done. But it cleansed. Now the word of God's like that. It stings. And that's why a lot of people don't like to fly. They want a pulse. They want a salve. They want some human religion. They want something to make them feel good. Well, after all, I'm not so bad. I have a lot of good qualities. And maybe some of my motives aren't right. When you let the word of God get right into your heart, I'll tell you, things will start to sting in there. They'll start to bite. They'll start to smart. But it'll do you good. Cleanse you. Purify you. And so that was the chief glory and blessing of the nation of Israel. To them were committed the oracles of God. And we just pick up the next question, verse 9. Omitting very much, possible, in between. But what then? Are we better than they? And again the question comes by, no and no. For we have before proved, or charge, that they're Jews and Gentiles, that they're all under sin. Here is God's charge against all men. Wherever you turn in the Bible, you'll find that. Old or New Testament. The Word of God charges man, irrespective of his racial origin, with being under sin. And then the divine indictment is rendered here in these charges that follow, and you'll notice that it's preceded by as it is written. Now, whatever man may do with the word of God, however man may despise it, however he may belittle it, it's the word that is going to be the final basis of judgment coming. The Lord Jesus Christ himself said, the words that I have spoken unto you, they shall judge you in that day. And when God is rendering the indictment here, submitting the indictment against the human race, he prefaces it by its authority as it is written. And then from the Old Testament, that which in a general sense is called the law, he renders these indictments. And you do well to read them. You do well to ponder each one of them. One thing you'll notice about them, how all-inclusive they are. All are included, none are excluded. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There's none that understands. There's none that seeketh after God. And these the Spirit of God guides the inspired apostle to cull from the various Old Testament books, mainly from the book of Psalms. This is his indictment. These are his charges against the human race. And if you and I would seek to evade these, then we must add to the word of God, we must say there's none righteous, no, not one, but me. They are all gone out of the way, except me. They've all together become unprofitable, except me. And the doing of that, we're flying in the face of God's indictment of us all. Another case is summed up. Now we know But what thing short of the law says? It stands to them who are under the law. That every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. I was mentioning, in connection with our study of the law, the Orthodox Jew lists, if memory serves me right, 615 laws under the law. Not just the Ten Commandments, but they rightly associate all the other commandments that are given in connection with the law as being the commandments of the law. And the Orthodox Jews have always thought of the 615 commandments to keep. 250 of them negative, positive. 365, 250 negative, 365 positive. Now suppose you started out each day with 615 laws to keep. How long do you think you go before you've broken them? Those laws had to do with every detail of your life, as we're noticing. Your dress, your deportment, your speech, your actions, your home, your family, your food, everything. 615. Well, it wouldn't take long before you had shattered a good man's life. That's why it's so absolutely impossible, as the Spirit of God is leading the apostle to show here, it's so absolutely impossible for man to be anything but condemned by the law. For as we're noticing, the law had the penalties connected with it. It was not just good advice. God wasn't suggesting, now be well for you to do this. Or it would be nice if you did that. God was laying down laws. Positive and negative laws. And he was attaching to each one of them penalties on the dispensation of the law to the nation of Israel. And what's the sum total of this? What does it all add up to? It all adds up to this, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Why? Was all the world given the law? No, not the law of Moses by any means. But God took that little sample nation. Just a sample of the whole. I think you would say neither better nor worse. Because when you're going to take a sample of a soil, suppose you have a farm, you've purchased a farm of quite a number of acres. Well, you want to find out if and what that soil produces. Now, you'd be a very foolish person if you selected the best part of that soil and had that analyzed and acted accordingly. You would likewise be as foolish if you were to select the worst part of the soil and have that analyzed and acted accordingly. What you want to do is to get a general idea of it. So you take a sample of the whole thing. And as you take some from different parts and mix them together, and you make your soil analysis from that, and then you can know approximately what that soil will produce. There may be parts of it that will produce better for one thing or another, but you'll have a general idea now. And suppose let's just imagine that the analysis comes up negative. And that analysis is telling you, well, it won't produce anything. Just won't produce anything. Well, now, what do? Do you go out and farm the whole 450 acres? Not unless you're quite foolish. You start looking around for some other land that you could purchase. It will produce something. God took a little sample nation. I don't believe any better or any worse than the other. Just a sample. An ordinary little nation. God took it and put it in a test tube. And God surrounded us, we've noticed, with special care. God gave it particular blessings and privileges and opportunities. He revealed himself to it as he had to no other people, and he waited to see if his vineyard would bring forth grapes. And it did. What kind of grapes? God says wild grapes. I set my teeth on edge. And by the proving of the inability of that little sample to keep his law and obey his voice, He has done just what we have in the 19th verse that every mouth may be stopped. And all the world may come guilty before God's analysis, or better still, God's verdict regarding the human race is guilty. Guilty. Under judgment to God. Standing with mouth stopped. Nothing to plead. But I have no buts. No buts. Culprit has been brought in. Charges have been laid. The evidence has been produced. The verdict has been arrived. But, Your Honor, I didn't do this. I didn't do that. I didn't do that. But you did this. You did this. And because you did this, you're guilty as charged. And therefore, there must be the passing of the sentence. So it has been with God. And that age-old idea that the truth of God just doesn't seem to be able to kill out, that man is waiting for a coming day to discover whether he's guilty or not. If that could only be once and for all abolished from the minds of men and women, far more people would be ready to hear the way of salvation. But from infancy, so many have been taught that notion that's entirely contrary to the Word of God, that there's a great judgment day coming in which everyone, angels and demons and saved and unsaved, are all going to be gathered before God in a great congregation, and then God's going to go through each one. And he's going to take the good deeds of each one and put them on the one side. And he's going to put the bad deeds on the other side, and each individual is going to wait breathless while they discover what's going to happen. That fallacy has been preached and believed for centuries and still persists. And as a result, people go around with this sort of philosophy, well, I try to do the best I can, and I hope that when it's all measured up, that I'll have a little more to the good than the bad. And God will let me get by, take me into heaven. Well, now, we didn't have anything else in the whole Bible to destroy that false notion. What about this? There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Let's just imagine that we're at such a fanciful judgment day. And God has you there before. Well, we're going to put your good deeds in first. So he looks around. There isn't a thing. Not a thing. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Somebody said, well, I don't believe that. Well, you tell God that, then don't argue with me. Because I didn't say that. That's God's word. Any argument is between you and him. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. And until a man is regenerated, until he becomes a believer in Jesus Christ, and the enmity that's in his heart against God dies out through the love of God, that man cannot do good in the sight of God. Certainly can do good for his family. And sure, certainly can do good for his loved ones. Certainly can do good for his friends. Certainly can do good for his country. As far as God is concerned, as long as a man is in rejection of Jesus Christ, in his unregenerate state, they that are in the flesh cannot please God. And there's not going to be a genuine acceptance of Christ until a measure of this seeps into the soul and brings real conviction of sin and a realization of the need of salvation. There's the background. A guilty man. A silenced man. Man standing there apparently hopeless. And he is hopeless as far as he himself is concerned. Then what? Well, just to enforce his helplessness, the Spirit of God gives us verse 20. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. Now, I wish the whole Bible were as easy to understand as that. There's a statement you can't misunderstand, you can't distort it, you either have to believe it or deny it. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, and I'd love to hear a sermon by preachers who believe you can work your way to heaven. I'd love for them to allow me to supply them with a text and ask them to preach on this. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, that's by doing, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. Why? For by the law is the knowledge of sin. The more you come up against the law, the more you realize your sin. The more you're examined by the law, the more you realize how much you fall short of it. By the law is the knowledge of sin. Just as a straight line reveals a crooked one. You may not know how crooked it is, or what made it crooked, but it's just crooked. That's all there's to it. Just draw a straight line. You don't need to argue. You don't need to raise any contention or trouble at all. If a person claims that thing is straight, all right, just draw a straight line beside it. Or put a straight edge beside it. And if it's straight, well, he's proven to be right. But if it's crooked, all his arguments in the world will never make the thing straight. But once that the rule has shown that the line is crooked, it takes something else to make it straight. Straight edge will show that it isn't straight, but it won't make it straight. And that's like the law. It shows that we're not straight, but doesn't make it straight. Not because there's anything wrong with the law, but because everything's wrong with us. Therefore, by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now, a righteousness of God, apart from the law, is manifest. That's the thought of it here. Not the righteousness of the law which said, this do and thou shalt live, but a righteousness of God that's apart from the law altogether. That's apart from the system of doing. Is manifest. God now manifests that. So, having learned the lesson of the law, in that sense, we turn our back on it to learn this other lesson. Here's a manifestation. Here's a righteousness for you. It's apart from the law altogether. But it's witnessed by the law and the prophets. Ah, yes. And the Old Testament is just filled with the promises and prophecies of this righteousness. That's what led the Apostle Peter in preaching Cornelius. He sums up his message in the 43rd verse of Acts chapter 10. To him give all the prophets witness, that through his name, whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins. That was the climactic point in the sermon of Peter that day in the home of Cornelius, and while he yet spake these words, the Holy Ghost fell on all in the curtain. What happened? Well, they were all ready. They were convicted. They realized their need. And they knew to a certain extent that salvation and peace were through Christ. But they didn't know it for that. They asked Cornelius a Gentile. And he realizes that he's outside the pale of Israel and the peculiar blessings and covenants that were given to Israel. Now here's the grand word. Yes, woe to him give all the prophets witness, but through his name, whosoever, putting Jew and Gentile on the same level before God, on the same level under sin, thank God they're on the same level for salvation. Whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission. And the hearts of Cornelius and his household just opened under the touch of that magic word, whosoever believeth. Would to God it were so this morning. And so there's a righteousness, God, apart from the law, witnessed by the law and the prophets. Notice this. Even the righteousness of God which is by faith of Jesus Christ. Now let's just use a common expression that you have used many a time and you've heard used more frequently. It's not exactly the same, but it'll do. You've spoken, and you've heard many people speak about getting right with God. Well, now let's just introduce that to this word, righteousness. I say it's not exactly synonymous with it, but it will fit in here to show you how you do get right with God. How? By faith of Jesus Christ. Unto all and upon all and the belief. Here's a righteousness which is not by works, by effort, by striving, by attainment, by doing the best you can, but it's by faith. Who's it to? All and the belief. Those who lay hold upon it by faith. As a drowning man realizing his danger, realizing his helplessness to save himself too, he lays hold upon that rope that has been thrown through. And as a result, he's rescued. Thank God there is this righteousness of God by faith of Jesus Christ. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. No man can look at another in the sight of God and feel that he's any different so far as that is concerned. Now people are different in a thousand and one ways, according to human sense. The longer you live, you'll realize how different people are. And that is the amazing thing about God's creatorial work. Suppose you had to set out and make a dozen different faces. Well, you might get through. And you got a dozen different faces made, now make another dozen. All different, so you make a second. Now make us three more dozen, all at once, and all different. Well, you'd be taxed, wouldn't you? I've already made 24 noses. Now, how in the world could you fashion a nose just a little different than any one of those 24? And how could you possibly come up with 36 entirely different ones? Yet they all have to function in the same way. And they all fit on the same place. But now you've just got started. You've got to make a million. When you get the million, you've just got started. You've got to make quite a few more million. When you get all your millions made, you've got to make a few billion to fit this world as it's inhabited. And they all, apart from those very few identical twins, they all look different. I've never ceased to marvel at God's wonderful wisdom. Even in that ordinary thing. Look at faces. Well, we all have a nose, we all have two eyes, we all have cheeks, we all have lips and that. Look at them. Every one of them is different. God of our eyes. And then go to nature. See the same in the flowers, in the trees, and the leaves, and everything. Yes? Many, many ways in which we're different. What might appeal to you? No appeal to me whatsoever. What you might be interested in would bore me to death. We're different in our interests, and we're different in our pursuits, and we're different in our dispositions, and everything like that. But when it comes to the essential thing, there's no difference. We're all the same. And you say, well, I know people have sinned more than I have. Well, that's just like one leper saying, well, he's a worse leper than I am because he's got 10 spots and I've only got one. But you realize your one spot is incurable? That one spot condemns you? It's not a question of quantity. Fact. That all have sinned and have come short of the glory of God. Anything that was pointing out that is not in keeping, not in harmony with the character of God, falling short of the glory of heaven. Now, who would dare to claim that? I only met one man in all my life, and I've met all kinds of people. But one foolish fellow up in Virginia, I remember, told me. He said, I consider I'm just as good as Jesus Christ. Well, I said, I consider that you're so feeble-minded, you'll get to heaven on those grounds. But if it turns out you're not as feeble-minded as I'm giving you credit for, I said, there's no hope for you. Unless God convicts you of yours. But in Jesus Christ, we see the full display of the character of God. But all of us have come short of that. I'm sure we gladly acknowledge, not gladly, but readily acknowledge. Then we come to this grand climax of it all. Being justified freely
By Israel. Ah, the grace of God comes freely, without a cause. That is,
it simply means that there is no cause in you, no cause in me, why God should justify. The same word is used, the Lord Jesus used the prophetic word, they hated me without a cause. Now there was no cause in Christ for them to hate him. He was the most gracious, kind, and loving, and helpful, and good person that ever walked this earth. So that he could say, they hated me without a cause. But there was a cause of it. But it was in them, not in him. It was the enmity of their hearts that made them hate him. Not anything wrong in him, not to say. Being justified without a cause. By his grace. Yes. But there is a cause. God just can't promiscuously forgive a sinner, forgive everybody. Suppose God just forgave everyone. As it were, just, well, let bygones be bygones. We'll just call it clear. Oh, yeah. You just transport conditions that you have on earth to heaven. Then you have to start looking around for another heaven. You see? Man has to be forgiven in such a way that he be changed. So that God saves a person, and included in his salvation is regeneration. There must be that. He must become a new creature in Christ Jesus. He must become one who has the capacity and has the desire to love God and to please Him. Deep down in the heart of every born-again Christian, there are two things. I'm convinced. They get covered over sometimes with a lot of muck and truck and other stuff. But deep down in the heart of every person who's been truly born again are these two things. The one is a love for God. And the other is a desire for holiness. If I couldn't find those down in the deepest recess of my heart, I wouldn't believe I was a Christian at all. Down in one's heart, one must find a love to God. A genuine, sincere, God-given love for himself. Wasn't there by nature. Wasn't cultivated. No, it's not the product of the human heart. But it's there. Because it's implanted by the Spirit of God. And there is likewise a desire for holiness. That can get all buried up, and by the time it gets to the surface, the manifestation of it is very dim. Look deep down in your heart, and you want to be holy if you're a true child of God. And the greatest relief that a child of God could have, he could get rid of this wretched, miserable sin. God were to ask me for just one thing you want, you can have it, nothing else, no second choice. I don't believe I'd have to think very long. I wouldn't ask for a big car. I wouldn't ask for a big home. I wouldn't ask for a lot of money. I would ask, oh God, make me just as holy as a ransomed sinner can possibly be. For I believe that there is more happiness in holiness than in anything else in the world. I believe there is more misery in sin than anything else. Now, you know me well enough to know that I don't go along for this spurious idea of holiness. That manifests itself as being anything but holy. The less said the better. I don't go along with that for a minute. But I do believe in true, genuine holiness. Such as Jesus Christ manifested in perfection. Such as his true saints have manifested in measure. Such as everyone that belongs to him desires. Thank God shall have. That's one of the grand things about heaven. We'll not only be happy, but we'll be holy. And we'll be happy because we'll be holy. And we'll be in the presence of a holy God. Shall we pray? Our Father in heaven, we thank thee Thou, the holy God, did reach down into this world in the person of thy beloved Son, and thou didst rescue us. We who had been devastated and destroyed by sin, thou hast in thy wondrous grace provided this marvelous salvation that satisfies all thine attributes and meets all of our needs. We praise thee, our God, we adore. We just ask that something may have been said this morning that will beget in the heart of each one a real desire for genuine salvation. For Jesus Christ as one's righteousness and one's sanctification, one's all in all. So we commit to thee thy precious word, wilt thou keep it in the minds and the hearts of those who have heard this morning, that all of us may be the better for being here, both for time and eternity. Wilt thou separate us with thy blessing in our Savior's peerless name, Lord Jesus Christ.